So we're reading from John 10, chapter 1 through to 21. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is a demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?
Continuing on at verse 22. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, and so miserable that nobody has ever tried to describe a whole day there, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. Those are words from the playwright George Bernard Shaw, and I must say, as a child growing up, I would have had some sympathy with them if I'd heard them at that time. I was brought up in a church-going tradition, and my view of heaven as a child was influenced by the Gothic architecture of the local church I had to sit in. And to be blunt, if heaven was going to be an eternal experience of sitting in St. Mary's and All Angels, Trentham, I wasn't altogether sure I wanted to be there. I mean, would this be a really enjoyable place to be? What would the people do all day? And the thought that it would go on forever and ever and ever and ever just seemed to worsen the idea. I mean, far from being perpetual bliss, it seemed to me that it would be more like a kind of eternal boredom. As Bernard Shaw says, so dull, so useless, so miserable that nobody has ever tried to describe a whole day there. Maybe the real tragedy is that so many people reject Christianity for exactly this reason, because it seems to them just to be too boring. They reject it out of hand, not because they're convinced it's false, but because they suspect it's dull. Dull in the next life and dull in this life. And so they try to keep God at an arm's length to ensure he doesn't come too close to them and risk spoiling the fun. I wonder if you know people like that. I certainly do. Maybe you even are one of them yourself. You're here this morning because someone has corralled you into coming, not because you've been motivated from within. Now, how different that is from the way that Jesus describes what he has come to offer in the wonderful words of John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus says that he has come into this world not to subtract from the pleasure of living, but to add to it. He doesn't promise to make life easier, but he certainly promises to make life more fulfilling. For what is on offer is a personal relationship with the living God alongside his people across the world. A relationship that begins now and carries on forever. And so good is this relationship that those who enjoy it will enjoy a fullness of life that would not be possible, is not possible, outside of it. Heaven for Jesus is not just to be measured in quantitative terms as something that goes on and on and on and on and on, but also in qualitative terms. It's the quality of life that we have never known. It really is life to the full. And when the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, when he uses this word life, he's conjuring a picture of something that is only ever positive. This is real living. We may not know everything about heaven, but we do know one thing for sure, and that is that no one will be bored there even for one second. For this relationship with the living God, which is at the heart of the Christian faith, is so precious and so enjoyable and so rich that boredom simply will not be an option. And in some ways, the remarkable thing is that this experience Jesus offers is something that we can begin to enjoy here and now, as the chapter makes clear. I put on the program three simple things for us to think about as we look at John chapter 10. The first is the source of life. In John chapter 10, there are a number of pictures which Jesus uses. The chapter doesn't flow in a neat argument, but rather Jesus returns to each of these pictures at various times, adding to them. And so as we work our way through, we'll do the same, not working our way through every verse, but tracing these pictures. And the first comes in verse 7, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." He describes here how he is the source of life. In Jesus' day, they didn't possess bank vaults. Their wealth wasn't counted in bits of paper, but rather in sheep and cattle. So they didn't have a bank as we know a high street bank, but rather a sheep pen. And that was the secure place where animals were protected. And as Jesus says in verses 1 and 2, there is only one acceptable way to enter that pen, which is by the gate. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. He clarifies it in verse 7 when he says, "I am the gate for the sheep." In other words, he's making clear here that he is the source of this life. It is Jesus who has come so that people may have life to the full. And in our society, this is something that very much needs to, we need to keep emphasizing to others and also to ourselves so that we don't feel that we maybe are missing out. Because our society has persuaded us that real life comes through other means. For example, through material accumulation. You know, I've achieved the goal in life when I have the money to make whatever choices I want to in life, thinks the well-off person. That is really living, they persuade themselves. Or to others, it's status. To reach the top of the tree in their field, to have others aspire to be like them, so that they can congratulate themselves they've reached the pinnacle, that is real living, they tell themselves. Or to others, it's to have good relationships around them, of family and friends, to love and to be loved. That is real living. But Jesus insists that the only kind of life worth having in the long run is the life that he alone can give. This relationship with the living God, to be nourished in this relationship, to delight in God, to find our identity in God, to grow with God. That's what this is centered upon. And I suppose we would say that the place where this becomes so obvious in a person's life that nothing else can replace this relationship is at a person's funeral. Because in a most brutal way, death strips away all the idols that people live for on this earth. However great their wealth, however revered their status, however deep their relationships, only those who have this life with God can live even through death. You may know those words from the Old Testament. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And anyone who knows Jesus Christ can say the same. He alone is the source of this life. And you get the picture here that he alone is the source of this life. By the way, he speaks. He doesn't say there is a gate or "I am a gate," but "I am the gate for the sheep." Do you see how exclusive he's being here? There is no other gate. He offers this life to any who will come to him, but there is no other way to attain it. And the evidence for that was the religious leaders of Israel in Jesus' own day. Anyone who tried to, as he says in verse 1, climb in by some other way is a thief and a robber. And given how the previous chapter finishes, Jesus is clearly referring here to the Pharisees who, far from protecting the sheep, were actually going about harming them. It was a very shocking thing to say, to suggest that these religious leaders would miss out on life. They would have looked the part. They may have sounded the part, but they were not coming through the gate. And they serve as a lesson to us, a warning to us, that holding an office of religious authority confers no automatic spiritual benefit. Some of Satan's finest agents are to be found in the pulpits of churches. But more than that even, they teach us that no amount of religion can make up for a refusal to come to Jesus himself. It's not enough to be regular in church attendance, to be regular in our own devotions. When we feel that those kind of things prop us up spiritually, we're dealing in a very high-risk game, says Jesus, for only he is the gate. He is the source of this life. Then secondly, he speaks about the cost of this life. Jesus now changes the metaphor from being the gate to becoming the shepherd. The shepherd was a familiar picture to the Jews of his time. God had commanded in the Old Testament their leaders to be shepherds of the people. And their job in the Old Testament was a ministry that had three different angles to it. They had the ministry of evangelism. That is, they were to search, they were to rescue, they were to gather the people of God. They had the ministry of teaching. They were to feed the people, to make them lie down, to bind them up. And they had the ministry of leadership. They were to judge, to apportion, and to protect. And it was the constant complaint of God in the Old Testament that those he had appointed into this role had failed grievously in their duties. They had cared an awful lot about themselves and lined their own pockets in the process, but they hadn't cared about the flock. The prophet Ezekiel, for example, berated the leaders for harming the flock by teaching falsely about God to them. And in God's grief of what they were doing, God promised that one day he himself would come to be the shepherd, to be the leader that his people were looking for, who were crying out for, who that they needed. And here Jesus announces himself as the fulfillment of that promise. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Here is Jesus, who had come to lead his people. Here is Jesus, who had come to gather his people. Here is Jesus, who had come to teach his people. He is the shepherd, and he is the good shepherd. That is, he is good for all those who choose to follow him. And I wonder if you believe that in your own life, that Jesus only ever and always acts in every single way for your good, in every situation. Do you believe that? That Jesus only ever, always acts for your good in every situation. Now, his goodness in verse 11 is shown by what he does for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And to those who first heard that, they probably nodded in agreement. A good shepherd would do such a thing as that. But of course, Jesus had something more specific in mind. He wasn't just speaking sentimental platitudes here or generalities. One day he really would lay down his life for his sheep. The key word there is that little word for. Every time it's used in John, it's used to speak of substitution, someone doing something for, on behalf of others, so that they might derive a benefit from it. And that's what Jesus was speaking of here. He wouldn't just die a pointless death to express his love for people. He wouldn't just throw himself off a high building or a cliff for shouting that he loved people. He would die for people to bring them a benefit. He would die to absorb their death before God so that they could have life. He would die to take their agony before God so they could experience pleasure for eternity. He would die to drink up the anger reserved for those who have rebelled against God so that he could release life for them forevermore. Here is Jesus who paid for this life. And that's why the life is free for you and me, because the price has been paid for another, by another. I don't know when the last time someone paid for you. It's very nice, isn't it, when you go out for a cup of coffee or a meal or something and you're just getting ready to pay and someone else says, don't worry, I've got it covered. Thank you very much. What a treat. It's lovely when someone pays the price and has something covered for you. Jesus here is saying, I have got the sins covered of my sheep. I'm paying for them. It's all right. It's in hand. I have it all. You notice in verse 18 that he does this willingly. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And the point is, it shows that Jesus was going to lay down his life voluntarily. Sure enough, it was as part of a bigger plan that God had laid out, but he was doing it because he wanted to do it. He was putting himself through this because he was choosing to do so out of love for us. The story is told of a young man in the First World War who was wounded in the trenches during an attack. The medic who came to treat him told him the bad news. "I'm sorry, sir, you have lost your arm." To which the soldier is reputed to have replied, "I didn't lose it, I gave it." And that's what Jesus was doing here, was coming to earth to give his life voluntarily. It wasn't the case that his enemies were somehow too powerful and ripped it from him, but rather he gave it willingly because he loved you and me and wanted us to have life and wanted this offer of life to go to all people. Which leads to our third observation on the recipients of life. Have a look at verse 14, 15. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." This life is given to his people, called here his sheep. He makes clear that his sheep are a wide phenomenon. That is, the Jews would have known that they were his sheep historically. But Jesus makes clear that they would be added to from nations much wider than just Israel. Verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Here is the beginning, you might say, of the universal church, or that word that sometimes used, Catholic church, meaning not Roman Catholic, but universal Catholic. There is one church, all those who believe in Jesus, and there is one shepherd over them. There are three things here that Jesus says are characteristics of his sheep. The first thing that marks out his sheep is that they listen to him. Verse 14, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Verse 16, "They will listen to my voice." And verse 27 again, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me." How do you know if someone is a follower of Jesus? They hear his voice, and they respond to it, and they follow it. Whenever his people are taught the scriptures or read them for themselves, those who are his sheep, they know it's not like reading kind of any other book in the world. It's not like reading a maths textbook or a novel. It's a different experience to that. We are gripped by what we read, and we find it sinks into the inner recesses of our hearts. It addresses the deepest concerns of life. And having heard his voice, his sheep are those who follow him. They listen to him truly. They trust him, and they obey him. His Spirit carries his words into our hearts, bringing us life and making us alive to what he has to say. And so the only real evidence in the end that we are his sheep is that we hear his voice and then follow him. I remember quite a long time ago, I had a painful email from a friend of mine who said, "I think God will call me back in a few months from now, but for now I'm happy just doing what I want to do." Now, what's the flaw in that? The flaw is that not that God will call that person back in a few months, but that he is calling that person back now through the scriptures. Every day God is speaking to us through the scriptures. The question is not, is he speaking to us, but are we listening to him? It's the same for all of us. The question is not, is God saying something to us? He is saying something to us. The real question is, are we listening to him? He is saying to us to seek first the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 6. He's saying to us not to give up meeting together in Hebrews chapter 10. He's saying to us to keep on loving each other as brothers, Hebrews chapter 13. He's saying to us, don't be afraid, Mark chapter 4. And on and on and on, God is speaking to us. and those who listen, who trust and obey, are his sheep. Then there's a second characteristic, those who Jesus speaks of having a personal knowledge of them. Verse 14 again, I know my sheep know me. Or again, verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them. To the uneducated, of whom I certainly count myself as one, a flock might seem to be all rather similar. In fact, just yesterday we were up on the Port Hills and there was a good decent smattering of sheep. And to me, they all look exactly the same. But I remember some years ago being in Wales once with a shepherd and thinking then that, whereas to me the sheep all looked remarkably similar, to the shepherd, of course, they're all individual. They're family. And he had names for them. Max, Dougal, Mary, so on and so forth. Now here the Lord Jesus says, I know my sheep. Those who respond to Jesus, they're not just part of a faceless multitude. We sometimes get used to being treated like a number, don't we, in life? And the kind person at the checkout in the supermarket, who's only doing their job and doing the best they can, says to you, have you had a nice day? And you know that you're sort of number 1,280, who, you know, we're all asked the same. They're doing their job, but we're all part of a sort of conveyor belt that's just going along the system. Now, here is one person who knows us intimately. He's our shepherd. He knows the circumstances of our lives. He knows the pressures we're under and what we find difficult or stressful. He understands the frailties of our minds and hearts and the strength of the temptations we face. He understands our deepest fears and also our greatest joys and the desires of our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And there's a great comfort in that, an incentive to come to him as we are, to speak to him as we really are, because he knows us perfectly and wants to hear from us. And then there's a third aspect, a characteristic of the sheep. They listen to him, he knows them, and thirdly, they are secured by him. Isn't verse 28 a wonderful promise? I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He will never let his sheep go. And the reason Jesus is so sure of this in theological terms is verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The predestining work of God the Father means his sheep can never and will never be taken from him. No one can snatch them out of his Father's hand. And again, what a comfort that should bring to us, that we can never kind of wander off through our own weakness. Maybe we fear whether we'll really get to the end. We know we're too weak. There are too many obstacles. Life is too difficult. We're too bad, too disobedient. Our hearts wander too much. We might notice in passing that it's actually a sign of spiritual maturity to know our weakness. But nonetheless, it can be unnerving in the Christian life. And yet here, we're given absolute assurance. We need not fear. He has given this cast iron promise that no one is able to snatch us out of his hand. The only thing that could stop us is a hardening of heart to what Jesus himself tells us. A hardening which we notice even in this passage. And just as we finish, I want us to notice these opposite reactions. They come in verses 19 and 21. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? There's quite a few people in our society that would say something similar. Why listen to Jesus? And this is 2018, for goodness sake. But others, verse 21, said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And again, in verses 40 and 41, 42, we read that many people put their faith in Jesus. It reminds us that there is a choice. Whenever we come before Jesus, we are either growing in faith or we're shrinking back from him. We're either listening more carefully or we're drawing away from him. Even this morning, we're either softening in our hearts towards Jesus, or we're hardening in our hearts. So let's pray that God would enable us to be those who are his sheep, who listen, who in listening trust him, and who obey him in full security that he has our lives and our futures totally in his hand.